Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
As we stand, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, Son of God, Spirit, we adore you and we praise you and we come before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would not be distant and removed from us, but would reveal yourself to us, even as the triune, as mind-boggling as that is, Lord, we trust that you can reveal it to us. And as that is revealed to us, Lord, may we be transformed more into your likeness. So come, Holy Spirit, come now and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So it's Trinity Sunday. It's been discussed already. This is a Trinity sermon. So we're going to be heading into some turbulence. You might want to go ahead and put your seatbelts on. The captain has turned on the fasten seatbelt sign. This one is something. I don't know what to make of it exactly. I hope it will bless you. Little disclaimer. So earlier this week, I bought some donuts for some of my colleagues and myself to enjoy. Whenever I buy donuts, if there's a donut in the case with coconut on it, I will always buy it. Always. Why do I do that? I do that because I love coconut donuts. And by love, I mean a coconut donut is a thing I find delicious to consume. I see in a coconut donut something desirable in texture and flavor, so I say I love it. But really, that just means I see its goodness in terms of how well it pleases me. And as an inanimate thing, that's probably okay. It exists for me to consume it. And hopefully, as I do that, to enjoy it. And quite frankly, a coconut donut has no notion of me whatsoever. So there's no mutuality in our love. In other words, coconut donuts are themselves not loving. So this is one of those times when our English language, I think, can let us down. So the question is my relationship with coconut donuts really love, even though that's what I say about it? Probably not. But it turns out words matter. And the scary thing is that because we call my consumption relationship with coconut donuts love, it's fairly common for that same kind of consumption to become the basis of our concept of love in all relationships, including those with animate things like people. And so we find ourselves relating to everything and everyone in terms of desirability for consumption. What have you done for me lately? We desire good in and for other people based on how that good will affect us. And likewise, when there is, in our estimation, a lack of good, then there is no love. And if the good is only what makes us want to consume a thing, is it actually good? Or in these terms, is it actually an evil that tempts us to selfishness? And so there's great subjectivity and arbitrariness and instability in that understanding of love. And as we conceive of love in this way of consumption, we assume we are likewise loved in this way. And so a powerful, joyless insecurity overtakes us all, and with that insecurity comes terrible things like greed and corruption, usury, jealousy, vanity, and all kinds of injustice. It's not a pretty picture. But it's not the only understanding of love. As I said, I'm not sure it's actually love. There is a truer understanding of love that is not from within our closed system in this world that is passing away as it consumes itself. This love, which I speak, is transcendent, and it is eternal, and it is perfect. I'm, of course, talking of the love of God. St. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8, not that God loves, but he wrote, God is love. And that's kind of a strange statement if you think about it. God is love. Now, we perhaps can understand the idea that God loves, like it is a verb, right? As Christians, we constantly are talking about God loving, even loving us, right? It's right there on the poster of the guy behind the ESPN game day crew there on Saturday mornings, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We sing it in Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But if we're honest, if we only think in terms of God loving, this verb sense, we can often allow that same old consumption understanding of love to creep into that relationship. And so God loves me, or any other created thing or person, this I'm not sure I know, I think, at least as long as we remain lovable. And that's really just a Christianized version of the pagan religion, which is always about, this relationship with God or the gods being transactional, right? If we appease the gods, then we'll get the rain and the crops will flourish. And then, of course, in that kind of arrangement, we turn it right back around, and that's how we then love God. As long as I perceive God to be good and God to be desirable, I will love him and consume what he brings to the table. But if not, he's not good, and therefore I will hate him. But I don't think I need to expound on this and too much to illustrate why this kind of arrangement, this kind of notion of God and us and that kind of version of love in that relationship, why that would be bad news. In fact, it makes the gospel very confusing, doesn't it? I mean, if it's transactional, then why would God sacrifice for us? Surely there must be something in it for him, and if there is, what is it? And if there's not, then is he really loving us? Those are the questions that we really need to ask. And we do, and we doubt, and we begin to lose our faith. It just crumbles. And so we come back to the statement that John makes, that God is love. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? St. Augustine spoke of genuine love like this. He said, love is love for a lover, and something must be the object of that love. And Archbishop Rowan Williams explains this idea and kind of unpacks this idea this way. He says, there is love, there is what is loved, and there is the loving that exists in what is loved. In simpler terms, there is my love for someone, their love for someone or something, and whatever that someone or something is. These three terms constitute the reality of love as we know it. Any act of love which is authentic, as opposed to the acquisitive or consuming compulsion we sometimes stupidly call love presupposes this triad. This triad. There is love, there is what is loved, and there is the loving that exists in what is loved. Now, imagine this triad of love, what is loved, and the loving that exists in what is loved, all existing in eternal perfection. Not static, dynamic, but eternal. You might call that a trinity, the Trinity. St. Augustine's description of the Trinity goes something like this, and I know that there are some much more brilliant and sophisticated Augustine scholars in this room as I speak right now, so I'm on very unsteady ground, but I think it goes something like this. There is the love of the Father for the Son, which begets him, the love of the Son for the Father, which adores and obeys him, and the loving of that love between the Father and the Son, which is the very love of God, from God, for God, and that love is God, for God is love. And St. Augustine would say that this love, which is itself the very essence and character of God, is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. So the Spirit is who animates the eternal communion of the Father and the Son as breath on which the love between the two is forever carried. Hope you took all that down. I'm not going to repeat it. You'll have to go to the YouTube video. So as I read Augustine's idea about the Trinity, I found myself thinking of a love song. I remember when Jenny and I first started dating. And I realized that she was the one. She was the love of my life. And what I did is I sat down and I composed a song for her. And once it was written, I sang it to her. And my love was carried to her on my breath as I sang. And so I like to imagine that the Father and the Son are eternally singing songs of love to one another. And the breath by which they sing their love to one another is the ruach. That's breath in Hebrew. That's the pneuma. That's breath in Greek. And both of those are words used for the Spirit. That is the eternal glory of the Trinity. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I know this is heady stuff. As I worked on this sermon, I had to stop multiple times for long breaks just to kind of rub my eyes and shake out the cobwebs as I sort of thought on all this stuff, let it sort out. And perhaps the important question, therefore, is this, that you and I need to know, what difference does it make, this idea of the Trinity? What difference does what I just said make to you and me? So as we're here on this Trinity Sunday, and we are celebrating this doctrine of the Christian church, how does this doctrine actually touch you and me in real life? Is it good news, worthy of celebration? And if so, why? How? How does the triad of there is love, there is what is love, there is the loving that exists in what is love, how does that even relate to us? Well, why don't we start in the beginning? What is creation, if not this same communion or love song extended outward? We say that God created the cosmos ex nihilo, out of nothing, that is. And of course, that's true in one sense, but I'd argue that he created out of something And that something is his essence, his character, which is love. The very act of creation is an outpouring of love as he spoke the world into existence. And creation is therefore included in the love song. St. John uses the language of logos to describe the lyrical nature of the song of love that is creation. There is the love of the Father, and he speaks, or even maybe he sings. If you've read your Silmarillion, you know that's how creation happens. It's a song. Sings it into existence with the Logos, the Word, who is the Son. And the breath by which this creative and loving Word is spoken is the Spirit. John puts it this way in the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the crescendo of the song of love that is creation is the creation of humanity. And God says in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Humanity is created by the song of love and is invited into the song of love as we are made in the image of the triune song of love. But something goes astray. We have the fall of humanity, which is then the fall of all creation. And in the fall, the divine loving image is marred and the song is thrown out of tune and becomes a terrible noise. And therein comes this corrupted form of love, this consuming idea of so-called love that I was describing earlier. And one would say, okay, then it's all bets are off. It's over now. But God is love. The Trinity is love in the beginning, and he is love now, and he is love ever shall be, world without end. And so fallen humanity does not forfeit the love of God because now they are undesirable as sinners, unlovable as haters of God, enemies of God. No, that's not how God's love operates. And so the love of creation carries on, but it's transformed, and it takes now the form of redemption. And so John tells us in his gospel prologue a few verses later, chapter 1, verses 9 and following, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the cosmos, into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You just hear all that Trinitarian language kind of coming up in all of that, don't you? The song continues, it turns out. And then John tells the story of how the triune God, by the will of the Father and by the obedience of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, how he sang the loving song of redemption in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And that brings us to the words of Jesus in our gospel passage this morning. Here's how you and I can be set free, redeemed from this old, insecure, corrupted consumption notion of love, which is actually devastating death. Piggybacking on what Patrick talked about last week when he preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the many gifts that God has given his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, Jesus, the Son of God, speaks of the preeminent gift of the Holy Spirit, I would say, which is to breathe on us the full revelation of God's love for us. Because apart from that, we cannot conceive of it. The Spirit breaks through and opens our ears and our eyes to the reality that God's love is sung over us. That's what Jesus' ministry was all about. That's what the cross and resurrection was all about. It was to show the fullness and the perfection of this, the song sung over us. So verse 8, he says, the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is just a way of saying the Spirit causes us to come to our senses and to understand the gospel as the true means, the effectual means by which we are saved and once again are able to enjoy all the fullness of the love of God. And then verse 13, Jesus says, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he will guide us into all truth, and that truth is the glorious good news that God loves us and welcomes us to not only hear and receive the Trinitarian love song, but to join in the singing. The Spirit will give us that blessed assurance of God's never failing love that was and is to come, for God is love. When the Spirit of truth comes, John writes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And in that, we will have a sense that everything is well. And where it is not well, we are to be the voice of love sung in the world. In a little while, we have a friend, Kathy Daniel, who's visiting here in Charleston. She's one of the principal singers in the opera Omar that's being performed as part of Spoleto. And she's going to sing a great old hymn. It's a hymn you probably will know called It Is Well. And if you've ever heard that song sung or read the lyrics of that hymn, you will know that it doesn't make sense in a natural sense. It's kind of turning everything on its head where there are these terrible things and yet it is well. How is that so? Because God is love. And the song of love is being sung over us. And so she's going to sing that, and I want it to wash over us and to give us that blessed assurance that I believe is only really possible when we are given revelation of the reality of the triune God. It is well. Even in our brokenness, in our sin, she'll sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole. But the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let that song be sung over us, and let us join in the singing. Amen.